Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. Tonight, let's read 1 through 10. Isaiah 11, 1 through 10. This is now the word of God. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Let's pray. Father, we come before you again tonight, Lord, with eager hearts and hunger hearts to again gaze upon this glorious one that you're revealing to us. Nothing satisfies us more than hearing you speak. Nothing satisfies us more than spending time pondering on the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, when we see what he has done, what he is doing, and here in this chapter what he will do, Lord, it fills our hearts with great anticipation, with great joy, with great satisfaction as we take a glimpse, just a peek of a day that is coming. And Lord, we long for that day. It is easy to say with John, amen, come Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray that tonight as we continue in this chapter, that you would continue to encourage your people. It's a very encouraging chapter, Lord. We're thankful for this glimpse that you've given us, that you've shown us the day that's coming. And I pray that again you would strengthen hearts and encourage hearts. And again, that Christ would be glorified for his magnificent power and all that he accomplishes. Lord God, fill our hearts with this eagerness that we may love and long for the day of the Lord, that we might walk with such anticipation and eagerness, that we might let the things of this life go and the worries and the troubles and the fears, and that they might fade away, that we might catch a glimpse of eternity and know that we are eternal people and that we were not meant to dwell here forever and that this is but a momentary thing, but that we might fix our eyes on heaven, that we might gaze on that which is above, that we might fix our eyes on Christ. And that, Lord, the trivial things here might fade away and we might catch a glimpse of what we are supposed to focus on. Lord, guide us tonight, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're now tonight in our fourth look here in Isaiah chapter 11. And the more you look at it, the more it becomes apparent why Isaiah is so excited to show you the one he saw in the temple. He saw the Holy One, and this is really the first time he's got to expound upon who this Holy One is that he saw. And he's been revealing it to us. We started with his reputation in the first two verses, this descendant of David, this anointed of God, and this one who is more than qualified with his spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and strength and knowledge and fear of the Lord. We saw his rule last Sunday night, this one who will rule and reign in righteousness, this one who will judge justly, this one who is incorruptible, this one who is filled with wisdom and will crush the wicked so that this world will finally be a righteous place. This morning we saw the result of his rule, very simply nothing less than total peace. Peace explained in really unthinkable analogies with a wolf dwelling with a lamb, a leopard with a goat, a calf with a lion, a child with a cobra. Those are unthinkable realities, but such is the extent of the peace which Christ will bring, because he'll bring the knowledge of the Lord to the world as the waters cover the sea. And so we've looked at everything about this great king, from who he is to how he reigns and to the result of his reign. Tonight we want to look one further, and that is we want to look at the fourth point, and that is his rest. We've seen his reputation, his rule, his result, and now we look at his rest. And what you're going to see in verse 10, first off, is very simply the way in which the nations will respond to him. This king who is of God, this king who is qualified, this king who is righteous, this king who brings about world peace, this is how the world will respond to him. In verse 10, we read, "Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious." And we think just for a second, there's some imagery given here. First is that the nations are going to resort to this root, this one who is of David's line, this one who is a provider of fruit, this one who is a provider of righteousness. The nations resort to him, and the Bible says that he will stand as a signal for the peoples. This is not the first time Isaiah has used such language. We saw it back in Isaiah 5:26. When he said, "He, that is God, will also lift up a standard to the distant nation and will whistle for it from the ends of the earth, and behold, it will come with speed swiftly." And you remember in that day, God spoke of a day of judgment, that God would lift up a signal. God would lift up a standard. It's kind of like a flagpole or a banner, like you would call an army from afar and you wave the infantry banner and the infantry comes, or the cavalry banner and the cavalry comes. And the Lord spoke on that day that he would wave this banner or this signal, this standard for a distant nation to come in judgment. And we've read about that and we've seen how God in Isaiah's day would call for Assyria. In a future day, it will bring about the great tribulation. And it's the same language Isaiah uses here, only this time the nations are seeing a standard, but it's not a signal for judgment, it's a signal for salvation. And the standard is none other than the Lord himself. He's the one that's lifted up for the peoples to see. And that also drives our mind to other events in Scripture. For example, in Numbers 21, verse 8, "Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." You remember that story? The children of Israel had so grumbled against God that he was causing serpents to come up out of the sand and bite the children of Israel, and they were dying. And when the people began to repent and call on the Lord, he didn't kill the snakes. He instead said, "All right, Moses, take this snake and put it on a pole and raise it up. And if you get bit by one of those snakes, you can look upon that pole and live." Now, you'll remember in the New Testament, when Jesus was preaching in John 3, he said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." Now, Jesus there, as you know, was referring to his crucifixion. And again, in John 12:32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And what you have with Jesus there is using imagery and language from Moses and from Isaiah to speak of the day when he's lifted up. And he becomes the one that you look upon, and he becomes a signal and a sign of salvation to all who look upon him. And that was fulfilled on the cross. But here we have in verse 10 that in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples. And what do you have taking place on that day? The entire world looking to Jesus as Savior. The entire world looking to the one who is lifted up. The entire world looking to the one whom God has raised up as the Savior. As the snake was on the pole, that's the picture. He is the lifted up one, the raised up one. Men in that day will finally recognize and see not just a righteous king, but a saving king, and they will all resort to him. And Billy Graham never saw a response like this. The world is coming, all of them flocking to him, the one that has been lifted up. It's finally the day that Paul spoke of in Philippians 2. After Jesus is crucified, it says, "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." No more rebels, no more refusers, no more objectors, no more antagonists. Every man on the planet will look to the Savior. Everyone will look to him. It's a universal belief in Christ, the one who has been lifted up. Zechariah saw the same day in Zechariah 14. "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths." The picture there and the reality is that the Feast of Booths was the celebration when all of God's people came to Jerusalem. You had to come. every man was commanded to, and they lived in brush arbors, they lived in tents to commemorate God saving them out of Egypt. And the children of Israel had to celebrate that Feast of Booths as a memory of God's deliverance from Egypt. But on this day, in this kingdom, every man will again have to look to Christ. Every man will again journey to Christ. Every man will again flee and cling to Christ. Only they won't be remembering the Exodus. They will be remembering the cross. They'll be celebrating that this righteous king is the king who died, the king who saved. He's the one who is lifted up, and they're all coming to him. Everyone comes. So we have a day, first and foremost, where Jesus is the pinnacle. He is the chief. He is the exalted. He's not just the tyrant who rules, although he could. He is the king that people adore. They love him. They cling to him. They run to him. They honor him. And this is universal throughout the globe on this day. They all resort to him. He is the signal for the peoples. And then we get the result of that day. And it's the last line of verse 10 that we want to focus on tonight. And that is that Isaiah says his resting place will be glorious. This morning we looked at the result of the reign of Christ and we talked about peace. Tonight we look at the reign of Christ and we talk about rest. And I'm going to go ahead and confess to you as we get started, I'm borrowing a little bit here from one of the greatest preachers that ever stood on planet Earth, and that is the man named Charles Spurgeon. I read his sermon on that one line, his resting place will be glorious. And so I just want to share with you, at least not all of, but part of his outline that he gave. And I thought, well, there's no sense in me trying to improve upon it. He was Charles Spurgeon after all. So I'm going to give you a little bit of sort of what Spurgeon spoke of as we contemplate this glorious resting place. And Spurgeon talked about this rest from two perspectives, and that's what we want to do. The first one is what we're just going to call Christ's rest. Christ's rest. Now, we consider the rest that Christ enjoyed, the rest that Christ enjoys, but mostly the rest that Christ will enjoy on that day. We're talking about the day when every foe is vanquished, when every enemy is crushed, when every son is rescued, when every child is safely home. And when Spurgeon talked about it, he talked about it in these four ways, and I think that's a great way to talk about it. He talked about his rest in the church, his rest in the grave, his rest in glory, and his rest in latter days. And I see no reason to improve upon his outline. So let's think about this for a second. Christ's rest in the church. And what Spurgeon meant by that was that it was the satisfaction that Christ had in purchasing a church. For example, it would be that maybe you have longed for something, and something far less than that, but maybe you've longed for a boat or a car or a house or whatever it may be, and that satisfaction you feel on the day when you acquire that which you have purchased, that which you've worked for and saved for, and you've purchased it and it is yours, and there's a satisfaction you feel in finally obtaining it. Well, we're talking about the rest or the satisfaction which Christ felt in his church. And you find this in Isaiah 53. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. We're talking about the satisfaction or rest which Christ achieves because he has finally accomplished the purpose for which he came. On the cross, the final words, you know them, it is finished, right? That's a rest statement. I am done. I have completed it. And we see a very vivid picture of this rest. In Matthew 27:51, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. And the people of God are finally acceptable to God. The people of God can finally go boldly to the throne of grace. The people of God can now finally confidently draw near. Christ says it's finished. And his rest in the church is the satisfaction of the work that he's accomplished. It is finished. I have done it. There is no more suffering needed to endure. There are no more works to complete. It's finished. That's a rest that Christ already enjoyed. Spurgeon talked about a second one, his rest in the grave. This one is familiar. When someone dies, it's not uncommon to hear the family walk by the casket and utter those three words. You see them on tombstones. You see them in funeral bulletins, and it is rest in peace, right? That's what we say. That comes, by the way, from Revelation. Revelation 14, 13. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them. In the same way, on the cross, when Jesus said, it is finished, not only was he speaking of an atoned for people, but at the same time, he had now squeezed every drop of usefulness out of that body which God had given him. He had come to this earth and worked that body to the max. He had used it up. We think about his ministry and how often is Jesus bombarded by crowds. He can't get away. Several times there are stories of him being so crowded that someone might slip through the crowd just to touch his garment. Mark's gospel gives a picture in Mark 6:31 that he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while, for there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. It was a day in the life of Jesus. Because everybody has needs. Everybody has problems. And they all want to come to him. Every time he turns around, someone's crying to him. Someone's hollering at him. Someone's trying to touch him. Someone's saying, come with me. I've got this need. I need you to see. Not only was it the nonstop meeting of physical needs, think about the nonstop debating with the religious stubborn. Constantly arguing, trying to reveal who I am, who God is, what truth is, what righteousness is, what the law means. And it's a constant debate. It's a constant preaching, a constant argument. And yet after that moment on the cross, when it was finished, the Bible says he yielded up his spirit and his body goes to rest, right? That's a rest which Christ enjoyed. No longer a need to satisfy the crowds, no longer a hanging out with sinners. All he'll do from that moment is reveal himself to his disciples, and then he will ascend into the heavenlies. And when he gets to the heavenlies, what does he do? Hebrews 1. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. He takes his seat next to the Father, something no priest ever contemplated doing. No priest ever went into the Holy of Holies and sat down. But Christ was finished. His work was done. His body was no longer needed in that sense. And he rested. That was a type of rest that Christ enjoyed and has enjoyed. But there's another rest that we want to look at tonight. And that is his rest in the latter days. That is his coming rest. We've seen the rest he has enjoyed. The rest, to an extent, he does enjoy as he sits at the right hand of the Father. But we want to talk tonight about the rest he will enjoy, because Isaiah says his resting place will be glorious. It's the coming rest, the rest of latter days. It's the rest if you're a parent and your child has been traveling, or your child is coming in late and your child is off doing something and you know they're driving in and you're waiting up for them to get home and they finally get in and all your children are in the house and all the doors are locked and all the kids are at bed, and then you rest because your family is home and your children are safe. It's the rest of a soldier who has marched countless miles and countless hours to face and combat the enemy. And on the day when he finds that the enemy has surrendered and the war is over and the soldier can finally rest. It's the type of rest that an athlete experiences when the championship has been won, when the trophy has been hoisted, and there's no more training needed, and there's no more practice needed, and there's no more toil of battle. This is the type of rest we are talking about with Christ. In Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. It's the satisfaction that Christ will feel as they burn the boots of the booted warriors. It's a satisfaction and rest that Christ will feel as all of the plowshares are beat into pruning hooks, or all the weapons are beat into plowshares, and there's no longer a need for war. When he is won and his children are about him, and there is total satisfaction. It's the rest of a champion. Turn back to Psalm 118 for a second. Psalm 118. We've alluded to this one several times. We studied it about a year and a half ago, I think, going through Psalms. But you can never look at one like this enough. Psalm 118, you know, is a psalm of a champion. It's very easy, by the way, to read Psalm 18 and outline it directly with David's battle with Goliath. You can do that very easily. You can hold 1 Samuel in one hand and Psalm 118 in the other, and you can you could see almost someone standing watching David's battle and writing this song next to it. But as easily as that fits, Psalm 118 is not about David. It's not about his battle with Goliath. It's about the Lord's battle with sin and with death. And we've talked about this before. You've probably got it outlined in your Bible. If not, I hope you do. Whereas you can look at verses 5 through 7 and write the words Gethsemane, because that's where we saw our Savior agonizing in the garden as he prayed for the Lord. And from his distress, he called upon the Lord and he trusted in God. And God is the one among those who helped me. You can look at verses 8 and 9 and write the words Gabbatha, because Gabbatha is the place where he is sentenced before Pilate. That was the pavement. That's what it was called, Gabbatha. And it's there that he took refuge in the Lord and did not trust in men. You can look at verses 10 through 14 and write the words Golgotha, because it's there that he was surrounded, and he was surrounded like bees, and they pushed him violently so that he fell, but the Lord helped him, and there that he was crucified for our sin. And in verses 15 to 18, you can write the words graveside, because there, that's where he says in verse 17, I will not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord, and the Lord disciplined me severely, but has not given me over to death. And we get all of those pictures. But what we see tonight is verses 19 through 29, and that's glory. He says in verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. There's pure satisfaction there. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save. We beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you. Do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. It's nothing but satisfaction. It's nothing but sheer joy. It's nothing but the world looking to the Savior. We beseech you. That verse 25 when he says, O Lord, do save. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. That word save in the Hebrew is yasa. The word beseech in the Hebrew is ana. It's where we get our word for hosanna. Lord, save. It's what they sang at the triumphal entry. It's what they were hoping for. It's what it should have been on that day, and it turned what Sunday was a glorious day into a train wreck come Friday. But here, we see the rest of the Lord, as this time he is honored and glorified, and he can rejoice. And the Bible says his resting place will be glorious, and he'll be loved and worshipped and sought by every creature on planet Earth. In Zechariah chapter 8, thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That's the day. The day in which Christ rests. Not just having accomplished redemption, not just in taking his seat and finished his human and earthly labors, but the day in which he rests in all his glory. His children home, his bride by his side, the enemy vanquished, all glory is his, all worship is his, all honor is his, constantly singing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There is but one chief attraction on planet Earth, and it's him. He is loved and adorned and lifted up as a signal for the peoples. All men look to him, all men come to him, and Christ is at rest. That's the day that Isaiah speaks of here. His resting place will be glorious. That's Christ's rest. Spurgeon also talked, however, not just about Christ's rest, but also about the church's rest. The church's rest. We sing the hymn, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith. Excuse me, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes of one holy food. And to one hope she presses, with every grace endued. Mid toil and tribulation, and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. That's the rest we're looking at here. Spurgeon also talked about, however, the rest of the church. And it's more than just this rest. We would say that the church currently rests from her works. You know this. Revelation 14, we already read it once. I heard a voice from heaven saying, right, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them. But the rest we talk about in the church is not just a rest after death. It's a rest after salvation. In Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Rest is that all-elusive word that Israel has often sought and never obtained. Moses led them out of Egypt and promised them a land of rest from their enemies, a land flowing with milk and honey. But because of their rebellion against God, they never got it. They did enter the land, but they never had rest. They constantly had war on every side. The period of the judges was one affliction and one trial after another in a circular fashion because Israel refused to trust God. And it happened over and over and over. They didn't get rest until finally they were kicked out of the land. And Jesus shows up and says, I've got it. I'll give you rest. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4. Look at verse 3. Actually, look at verse 1. There's a warning that begins in chapter 4 in which the writer of Hebrews says, let us fear. That's phobos in the Greek. It's where you get your word phobia. Let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it, that God has given you a promise of rest and somehow you don't make it. And the writer of Hebrews said you should fear that. For indeed, we've had good news preached to us. You say, well, I'm not worried about missing his rest. I listen to preaching all the time. And he said, I know, we've had good news preached to us. So did they. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. And he's talking about the children of Israel who came out of Egypt. God told them you can have rest, but they wouldn't listen to God. They wouldn't trust God, and so they never got rest. In fact, they all died in the wilderness, remember? Verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. What in the world are we talking about? The writer of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 95. Psalm 95, David is pondering the reality that the children of Israel failed to enter God's rest. That in the wilderness, God had rescued them from Egypt, God had passed them through the Red Sea, God had given them manna from heaven, God had given them the law from Mount Sinai, that God was leading them with a pillar of fire by day and a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, that God was not letting their garments wear out, that God was not letting their shoes wear out, that he was a constant provision and source, that water followed them from a rock all the way through the wilderness, that God was in their midst in the tent of meeting, and despite all of those benefits, they still didn't get to go in the promised land. God killed them all in the wilderness. They did not enter my rest. David looks at his own people and says, that ought to terrify you. That some people whom God had pulled out of Egypt did not enter rest. But David picks up on something. Or the writer of Hebrews, I'm sorry, picks up on something. David is warning his people, don't let that be you. In fact, you see it down in verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And so the writer of Hebrews says, look, this rest that was being spoken of could not be the promised land. That could not be what it was. Because if the rest was obtaining the promised land, then David was already in the land. Well, why is David saying, be careful that you don't enter God's rest? He was already in the land. It can't be the land. It has to be something else. It has to be something different. Look at verse 6. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as he had said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. If rest was purely entering the land, then David had no reason to write Psalm 95. Verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. This rest that the writer of Hebrews speaks of is not some location on a map where you can live. It's not some land of ease and comfort where you can dwell. It's not when you finally reach a point of financial security and you don't have to worry about money anymore. Or you finally reach a point of perfect health and you don't have to worry about, you know, chicken fried steak anymore or whatever else the threat is. It's not some position on a map. Rest, according to Scripture, is the day when you yield all of your labors to the work of Christ. When you trust for Him to do the work which you cannot do. And you back aside and say, Lord, I can't do it. I can't earn it. I'm done. I put it all on your shoulders. I trust in your work to get me to heaven. And in that day, I rest. And somebody comes up and says, Rory, aren't you doing anything to go to heaven today? And I say, no, Jesus is doing it for me. And I just kick back and kick my feet up and say, I'm doing pretty good, actually. I mean, that doesn't mean we don't work as Christians. It doesn't mean we don't labor and strive and serve the Lord. It's just that we know that our salvation does not hinge upon our works. It hinges upon Christ's works. I rest. And this is a rest that the church already enjoys. If you're saved, this is your rest. And if you don't have this rest, then you need to question whether or not you're saved. Because are you trusting in Christ to do for you what you cannot do on your own? It's assurance. It's peace in some sense. But it's rest from your labors. And that's a rest the church already enjoys. Spurgeon had another one he spoke of, and he called it a rest from coveting, which is a little misleading, but he did live in the 19th century, and so they use words a little different than we do. He wasn't talking about the 10th commandment. What Spurgeon was talking about in rest in that sense was the rest of a satisfaction of the soul, a rest that fills that unfillable hole in the human heart, that rest that says, I no longer have to search for fulfillment or purpose or joy, or peace, or hope, because I have now found that which is all satisfying. In Psalm 73, Asaph said, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. Asaph said, guess what? I don't want anything anymore. I found that which my soul is satisfied with. There is no need to covet. I have Him. That's why we can sing songs like Take the World and Give Me Jesus. Or I'd rather have Jesus than silver and gold. We found the treasure in the field. We found the pearl of great value. We can say with Paul that I have suffered the loss of all things and count it but rubbish because I've gained Christ. I don't need anything else. We're not consigned to the futility of the ecclesiastical preacher, right? Who just said, meaningless, meaningless, meaningless. We're not searching anymore. We have been satisfied. And no longer are we going out into this world trying to squeeze some sort of fulfillment out of it. No longer are we trying to go out into this world and find that which will satisfy our souls. Remember, C.S. Lewis said that every man has a God-sized hole in his heart that God alone can fill. And yet you go into this world and men are constantly trying to cram anything they can into this hole to find satisfaction. And the church doesn't do that. We're at rest. We found Him, the full satisfying one. And so the church has a rest from coveting. We also have a rest from our burdens. What trial do you walk through that you walk through alone? What danger do you deal with that you do by yourself? He's with you. It's that footprints in the sand poem, right? That every time things got tough, there was one set of footprints because He was carrying me. What burden do you deal with that you deal with by yourself that you have to toil it alone? 1 Peter 5, verse 6 says, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. In Philippians 4, as we read this morning, Paul said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. In one sense, the peace of God is with you, but in the other sense, the God of peace is with you. We're those who have been told, you don't have to worry about what you're going to eat or drink or what you're going to wear for clothing. I'll handle that. We are those who have been assured that all our days have been ordained before us, as yet before any of them came into being. And so we're not worried about tomorrow or the future. And this is the rest which the church currently enjoys. But again, Isaiah's not talking about our current rest. He's talking about the rest which is coming. And the rest which is coming, Spurgeon called it this, the rest in experiencing the perfection of our joy. Everybody in the 19th century said everything along. The rest in experiencing the perfection of our joy. It is the rest which we will enjoy when we are with the Lord and he is rightly exalted. Paul said in Philippians 1, "But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." In the upper room, when Jesus said, "I'm leaving," the disciples were grieved. And Jesus responded by saying in John 14, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's the rest we're talking about here. Right now, we are a bride trapped in a distant land, filled with those who hate our husband, and we long to escape, and we long to be with him. And on that day, when we see him and we fall into his arms, we will have the rest of perfection of joy. On that day, when we are with him and he is with us, and it is finally consummated there, that's a joy like we've never known. We sing it sometimes in youth. On that day, we will see you shining brighter than the sun. On that day, we will know you as we lift our voices one. Till that day, we will praise you for your never-ending grace, and we will keep on singing on that glorious day. We'll finally be done with sin forever. We'll finally be with the one who satisfies our soul like no other. We will finally have our joy made full and complete. This world will finally honor him as he deserves. This world will finally worship him as he deserves. No more antagonist, no more antichrist, no more skeptic. But from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord will be praised and we will be with him. The heartaches, over. The absence, behind us. Sin, a distant memory. And we are with him. We'll have nothing left but eternity with the one who satisfies us like no other. Psalm 98 says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." What will it be like on that day when you see him? When you abide with him? When you fall into his arms for the first time? And you are his, and he is yours. And it's all over. All the toil, all the striving, all the hatred, all the persecution, all the rebellion, all the defiance. It's just him in perfect glorified state, and you with him. And on that day, he captivates you. And on that day, you captivate him. He sees you and loves you, and knows you, and the one who has walked with you through every trial and toil and tribulation gathers you into his arms, and you only have eternity left to enjoy it. Maybe you like this passage better in Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits in the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. That's the day we wait for, when our saving King sets upon the throne of this earth, and he is adorned by the nations, and we get to sit at his feet, fully satisfied with the one our heart longs to be with. And his resting place will be glorious. Let's pray. Father, we come to you with anticipating hearts. This is the day we want. This is the day we long for. The day when we are with you. We long to see you at full rest on this earth. No longer bothered and badgered and rebuked and maligned and scorned and hated, having to debate and fight and war. We long to see you seated upon a throne and the nations streaming to you, that you may be glorified in a finished work, that you may rest with your children gathered about you, with your bride at your side. And Lord God, we long for that rest, when we, your chosen bride, can be seated with you, enjoying you, rejoicing in you, gathered in your presence, seeing you glorified. Lord, such a day seems almost impossible. Such a day seems too good to be true. But you have promised it. You have shown it to us. And we want it. We long for it. We look to it. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that it's coming. Until that day, give us grace and strength to endure. But may that day be ever the forefront of our minds as we long for the day when you return and you reign and we get to be with you. We love you, Jesus. We are so thankful for who you are and what you have done. But we anticipate with you what you will do, and we long for that day. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Tonight, instead of Peggy playing and the heads bowed like we usually do, there's the song that I quoted a moment ago that we often sing in youth. I'm going to ask you to stand. It'll come up, and we'll sing it together by means of our conclusion this morning.
We will know you as we lift our voice as one till that day.